If you want to turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 12, let me begin by asking you a question, ladies. Wives, why do your husbands resist stopping to ask for directions? Why is that? I don't like to stop and ask for directions. I'll burn up an hour of travel time just to avoid stopping to ask for directions. Why is that? I suppose that's not as big an issue as it once was. Now in the days of Google Maps and GPS applications, they'll take you from point A to point B, tell you every turn in between, and typically you arrive at your destination safely and on time. But there are some young people in the auditorium today who have no idea what we used to go through when we were trying to navigate through unfamiliar territory. Before the days of GPS and turn-by-turn navigation, everybody had one of these in their glove box. Actually, it probably wasn't one of these. It was probably a paper map, but I despise paper maps. My parents would fight for an hour over trying to refold a paper map the proper way. You'd get frustrated after 10 minutes and just crumple it up and shove it in the glove box. So when they came out with these cardstock laminated maps, I was in heaven. And the way we used to navigate was we'd take this and we'd sit down in our easy chair the night before our journey, and we would establish where we are, and then we'd examine where we're trying to go. And you could even take a highlighter and highlight the route and then erase it later on. It was fantastic. And then look, folds nice and easily, goes back into the glove box. Now here's how you did it. Let's say I wanted to go to Chattanooga. I'd pull out my trusty Rand McNally roadmap. I'd find Chattanooga, and then I would calculate all of the various ways that I could reach that destination. Some are going to be time expedient. Some are going to be very efficient when it comes to traveling time. Others are going to be much more scenic. And so you make these decisions and you mark out your route. And then once you get to Chattanooga and you're going to start getting on smaller roads that aren't necessarily on the map, well, then you're going to stop at one or two places and ask for detailed directions. You're going to go to a full-service gas station. Some of you are too young to know what that is. You used to be able to drive into a gas station. Amoco, Sunoco, was no such thing as Parker's or Circle K. It was Texaco and Shell. And a couple of guys would run out and wipe your windows, and they'd fill your tank, and they'd lift the hood and check your oil, and you'd walk inside and ask someone, how do I get to my destination? And he would give you crystal clear turn-by-turn directions. The other place you could go is to the hardware store. I don't know what the connection is there, but if you're ever lost and you see an Ace Hardware, not a Lowe's, an Ace Hardware, go in there, because you're going to find out they know exactly where you're trying to go. The principle of the path spills off the pages of the wisdom literature in the middle of your Old Testament. The principle of the path is all about reaching our destination. In the middle of your Old Testament, there are five books. We call them poetic books. They're called wisdom literature. They start with Job and they end with Song of Songs. And in the middle of those five is the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs literally drips with path language. In the book of Proverbs, there are enormous numbers of feet verses and way verses and direction verses and step verses and path verses. In fact, it's as if God wants you to know where you're going. Proverbs 4 verse 26 says the following, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Your Heavenly Father, church, wants you to arrive at some quality destinations in this life. He doesn't want you to stumble around. He takes no pleasure in watching you struggle. He's not out to trick you. Your Heavenly Father wants you to wind up in a positive place in your marriage, in a quality spot in your career, your education, with your family, professionally and otherwise. The path principle is as follows. It is your direction, not your intention, that determines your destination. It is your direction beyond anything else in this life that determines where you're going to wind up, not your hopes, not even your prayers for the most part. It is your direction, not your intention, that determines your destination. You see, there are millions of broken dreams in America, and listen, church, they have nothing to do with opportunity or race or education or marital status or economic situation, but they have everything to do with the path that people have chosen. All you have to do is look around. You can find rich people who've chosen the wrong path. You can find poor people who've chosen the right path. You can find people with enormous opportunity and potential who've chosen foolishly, and you can find other people with very little opportunity, very little potential, but they've chosen wisely. Where you arrive in life has much to do with the path you've chosen and little else. Very quickly, by way of review, on week one, we learned that there's no escaping the principle of the path. You cannot shut it down. It's not like a program working in the background of your computer that you can put to sleep. It's going to affect all of us. Week number two, we learned that we often choose paths that lead us to destinations that we really don't desire. Now, that's strange and it's ironic, and some of you might feel that's unfair, but it's true. That's why there's so much path language in the wisdom literature. In week three, we learned that a wise person is someone who recognizes what's ahead and then does something about it. They pick up on the warning flags and they adjust their course. Week four, we learn that our hearts often deceive us into choosing the wrong path. To say I'm just going to follow my heart is typically, not always, but typically a mistake. You see, that's because we're on a happiness quest in this life, not a truth quest. When we wake up in the morning, we have this subconscious desire to be happy, not to know the truth. We're not about the math of the situation. We're about the happiness of the situation. And then last time, we learned that the submission is a very positive thing in the scripture, and that allows us to live better lives. You see, path choice and destinations are not typically a matter of information or knowledge per se. It's about surrender. And according to the Bible, surrender is a good thing. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart." Remember, your heart is the center of your will. It's your volition. "In all your ways, acknowledge him," the Bible says. That means surrender to him, and he will make your path straight. Here's what we're going to learn today. Today we're going to learn that sometimes we need outside help getting from where we are to where we want to go. Sometimes, in fact, quite often, we need outside help getting from where we are in this life, where we are in our marriage, where we are financially, where we are professionally, getting from where we are to where we want to go. Now look, all of us know the difference between traveling familiar territory and going somewhere we've never been before. The whole dynamic of that trip, that journey is different. If you're traveling familiar paths, well-worn ways, you know where you are, you recognize the landmarks, the scenery is super familiar, the feeling of that journey is completely different than the anxiety that can come over us when we're struggling to find our way in unfamiliar territory. My boss in Florida, before he started his own business, he was a state trooper for 2 decades in central rural Florida. That man knew more back roads than anyone I've ever known. When I would drive to his ranch, which was located in Arcadia, Florida, Arcadia is inland from Sarasota, right in the center of the state. It's cattle country. It's right above, just above the Everglades in southern Florida. When I would drive from my home to his ranch, it would take me 90 minutes. 90 minutes, I lived near Tampa, and I would drive south, and then I would drive east. Okay, it was very easy to find my way, but it took 90 minutes to do so. He, on the other hand, because of that trooper experience, he knew all the back roads and the shortcuts. Many of those roads to this day are still unpaved, and he could drive from my house to the ranch in about an hour. He could shave 25, 30 minutes off of that trip. I remember the first time I tried to take that back way and take those shortcuts. It was dark. It was at night. I was trying to get home, and I took a wrong turn. I missed my turn, actually. The journey wound up costing me more time, not saving me time. However, the next time I made that journey, John was in the front seat of the truck with me. And John led me the entire way. Turn right, Michael. I'd turn right. Cross the bridge and turn left, Michael, and I'd turn left. Take the next dirt road on the right, Michael, and I would turn right. That time when we took that trip, it cost 55 minutes. You talk about a shortcut. It was phenomenal. You see, that's why your faith walk matters so much. That's why what you're doing here today is so dreadfully important. That's why engaging the body of Christ at this or some other church is so desperately important. It's because we're all traveling through life trying to get somewhere, listen, that we've never been before. We're all traveling through life trying to go somewhere we've never seen before. That's what life is, and nobody gets a do-over. No one gets to reverse the course of time, go back and change direction. Everybody is traveling through unfamiliar territory, and it's not like we've got some sort of GPS to help us along. You just program your starting location and program your ending location. Maybe it'd look like something like this. Let's say your starting location is I'm single with several bad habits. That's some of you. This is where I am. If I'm honest with myself, I'm single with several bad habits, but I don't want to stay there. In fact, I want to be happily married one day. Well, let me ask you a question. How are you going to get there? Have you ever been happily married? No, because you're single with several bad habits. How are you going to get there? You're traveling to a destination that you've never known. You've never been there. Here's another. I've got a school loan, credit card debt, and no budget. But I don't want to stay there. Eventually, I want to be debt-free, stress-free, financially secure, with disposable income. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to get there? Have you ever been debt-free? Have you ever known financial security? That's what life is. Life is a day-to-day journey toward destinations we've never been to before. Here's one last one for the parents. I've got three lazy, irresponsible kids, but I don't want to leave them there. I want to turn them into three disciplined students who are ready for college. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to get them there? You've never been there. They've never been there. How are you going to do it? Now, in each example I've given you, we've never been to where we want to go. That's what life is. People who've never experienced or have never been to certain places trying to get there. It's their first time on the journey. That's why all the scenery is unfamiliar in the relationship or financially or when you're trying to complete your education. You've never done it before. Single people trying to become happily married people, but they've never been happily married. People with no money or no financial security trying to become someone with financial security, but they've never experienced disposable income. Now, here's what we so often ignore along the way. And it's the big deal of the message today. There are people right now who know how to get where you want to go. Sounds pretty simple. Most of us would nod our heads in agreement. Sure, there are people out there who know how to get where I'm trying to go. Then why do we so often ignore what they bring to the table? There is someone right now in your circle of influence who knows how to get exactly where you want to go. They've already carved the path. They know the way. They've been there and they've done that. Why wouldn't you want to talk to them? Socrates was considered a very wise individual, not because of his knowledge base, but because Socrates knew how to ask the right questions of the right people. There's wisdom in that. Who do you know that's happily married? Guarantee you know someone who's happily married. Guess what? They've arrived where you want to go. Talk to them. Who do you know who's financially secure? Who do you know that's happily and comfortably retired? Who do you know who started a business? Who do you know who've successfully raised and reared children in today's popular culture. Now, as obvious as it sounds, as simple and elementary as it sounds, I am constantly amazed at how resistant people are to asking for advice, to asking for help. I mean, why wouldn't you want to ask someone who's already gotten to where you want to go? Why wouldn't you do that? They have the map. They've already traveled the road. They know. They've experienced it. They've been there. They've done that. Why do we resist? Or, worse yet, why would we ask for advice, seek counsel, try and gain wisdom from people who aren't any further down the path than we are? Our peers, our friends, our buddies. Why in the world would we seek the advice, would we ask for counsel from people who haven't reached the destination? They're just like us. I think about parents who parent just the way their parents parented them, and then they wonder why their kids are turning out just like them. I think about husbands and wives who treat each other the same way they saw their mom and dad treat one another, and they're wondering why they're as unhappily married as their parents were. See, your friends who aren't any further down the road than you are not the best people to follow. And it's not always what they say. It's not like you have to tap them on the shoulder and say, hey, tell me where to go. It could be what they don't say. It's called the herd assumption. The herd assumption. If the herd is heading in a general direction, well, that must be the way to go. Because everybody can't be wrong. Surely one person in the herd knows this is the way. It's like if everyone in your circle of friends is mortgaged to the hilt because they bought a house that was way too expensive for them, they're leasing two brand new cars and paying through the nose, they've got to go apply for some home equity line of credit so they could purchase something simple that they ought to be able to write a check for. If that's the way all your friends are doing it, then you're assuming, well, that's how you get by. Or if all of your friends are sleeping with the girl or the guy they're dating at the time, you assume that's the way the world works. That's the herd assumption. If every other parent you know programs constant entertainment and titillation, 3 and 4 and 5 extracurricular activities at a time in the life of their children, you just assume that's good parenting. There's a problem with that. The problem is that everybody's headed to the same destination, or at least a very similar destination, but the problem is no one's arrived there yet. Nobody can warn you. That's the herd assumption. See, taking your cues, your directional, navigational cues in life from people who are in the same place in life as you would be like asking someone for directions to a destination. They write them down for you. You follow them, but they've never been there themselves. It's worse than ridiculous. You see, the reality is we're all taking our cues from someone. Every one of us right now, relationally, professionally, financially, spiritually, I don't care how old or experienced or young and inexperienced you are, everyone is taking their cues from someone. They're being dictated by the patterns of other people. Consciously or subconsciously, we're following someone. Let me ask you, where did you get your direction in family? Who showed you how to be a good husband, a quality parent? For a lot of us, we're just plowing the same ground as our parents. We're following in their footsteps. Again, consciously or subconsciously, we're doing what we saw them do, and we call it good parenting. Your direction might be the opposite of that. Your direction is a pushback reaction to your parents. You don't want a parent like your parents, but that's your direction and that's where it's coming from. You're taking your cues from somewhere. Maybe you're just wandering with the herd. Everyone in this room is taking their direction from someone else. How about seeking advice from someone older, someone wiser? Now, If your response to this line of questioning, and I get this because this is how I would have responded many years ago, is, I don't follow anyone. I'm my own man. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm in charge and I call the shots. Well, guess what? You are traveling the very well-worn path of the unconventional individualist. And there have been millions and millions of people who've wandered their way confidently down that path. There's nothing new. Again, it must sound redundant. It must sound so simple and elementary that it just sort of goes in one ear and out the other. But taking direction from someone who's never been where you're trying to go is silly. Because listen, especially young people, please hear me when I say this. If there's one thing successful people know, it's that they don't know everything. And sometimes we think they do. If there's one thing successful people know, it's that they don't know everything. And yet we stand back and admire them from afar, and we assume they do know everything. Why, that's how they got to where they are. They followed their passion. They followed their dream. They listened to their heart. No, it's the exact opposite. Successful people know they don't know everything, so they learn how to ask the right questions of the right people. Successful parents very likely, most likely, sought advice from the pool of wisdom that was in their circle of influence. They learned from other successful parents. They learned from others who had already reached a destination that they were shooting for. Successful business people, entrepreneurs, successful husbands, wives, they learned from somebody who was already successful. You know what the Bible calls that? Discipleship. Discipleship. See, this is big. I'll throw it on the screen. You not only need outside help, you need the right outside help. The minute you decide to get serious in a relationship, you need the right outside help. The minute you decide to get married, the minute you decide to start a business or have a baby, you're venturing into unfamiliar territory. Look, listen, you've never been there before. Admit it. You see, the ability to drive my car doesn't mean or translate to the ability to navigate. Just because I can make the car go forward, just because I can move it in a certain direction, that doesn't necessarily mean I know how to get to where I'm going, right? Just because you can propel your life forward, you can keep it moving and sometimes make things happen, that doesn't necessarily mean you understand how to get where you want to go. One of the primary ways that God speaks to us is through counsel, the counsel of other people. In fact, I'd put it as number two on the list. First is the authoritative, inspired revelation of God. This is how God wants to speak to you. That's why you should read it. But second on the list, in my opinion, is the counsel of other people. The advice, the guidance, the wisdom of those who've already arrived at the places we'd like to go. That's just another reason that church and the body of Christ and you're engaging the church is so good for you. Now, as we've already established, we've talked about Solomon almost every week during this series. Solomon was all about the wisdom. Solomon was all about gaining, acquiring, not just knowledge, but wisdom. You see, the reason we call Solomon the wisest man to have ever lived was because God supernaturally gifted him with wisdom. He was asked when he became king by God, "What do you want? You can have riches, fame, power, success." And Solomon asked for wisdom to govern God's people. And because Solomon asked for wisdom, God gave Solomon all the other things he could have asked for. He was incredibly wealthy, incredibly knowledgeable, incredibly powerful. Do you know that there's no other biblical author of the 40 or so who has as much to say in your Bible about acquiring wisdom than Solomon? Now think about that for a minute. The wisest man in the world with the most wisdom can't stop talking about how important it is to gain more wisdom. If I were Solomon, I'd be thinking, I'm good. I'm better than everybody else. I'm wiser than everybody else. I'm good. But that's not how he writes. That's not how he speaks or how he teaches. He can't say enough about gaining wisdom, seeking advice and counsel. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, Solomon wrote, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who listens to counsel is wise." Proverbs 15, verse 22, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed." Literally, they come unraveled. "But in the multitude of counselors, they are established." Proverbs 19, verse 20, "Hear counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in the latter days." You see, at some point in Solomon's life, Solomon learned that there are more important things than being right all the time or pretending to know when he didn't. When Solomon died, everybody assumed that his son, Rehoboam, would just put the crown on his head and the kingdom would continue moving forward, but that's not what happened. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12. What's happening here, by way of background, is Solomon has died. And everyone assumes Rehoboam will take the throne behind his father. And that's what happened. He was anointed king. But no sooner did he become king than a man named Jeroboam approached him. And Jeroboam came to the young king, probably in his early 20s, with a series of complaints. He represented enormous numbers of disgruntled people in the kingdom. Jeroboam said, "Look, your father worked us really hard. He taxed us really high. We're hoping that you'll soften things up." In fact, if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 4, these are the words of Jeroboam to the king, Rehoboam. "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now listen, or now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. You see, unlike his father David, who established the kingdom, grew the kingdom, a conquering war hero, King David, Solomon expanded the kingdom and built the kingdom and enriched the kingdom. Solomon built, expanded the palace. He built a temple to God that was unmatched by anything known in the world at the time. Kings and queens, they traveled from miles around to see this temple, to see this palace. He built altars on the hillside. He built retreats for the king himself and for all of his dignitaries. There were vacation homes. There was an expansive garden project. There was all kinds of building under King Solomon. So as I said, the taxes were really high and the work was relentless. Jeroboam said, "Lighten the load." Rehoboam says, "Go away, come back in 3 days." Verse 6, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime." So evidently, Solomon taught his son a very valuable lesson. In leadership, one of the wisest things you can do is to consult the opinion, ask for the advice of people who've already traveled the path. That's exactly what Rehoboam did. But watch. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. So you can imagine this young 20-something king surrounded by a bunch of silver-haired, long-beard cabinet officials of his father Solomon. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Verse 8, "But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who were serving him." So Rehoboam did exactly what I talked about a moment ago. He turned down the advice, the counsel of someone who'd already traveled the path, someone who'd already arrived at a destination that he was hoping to arrive at one day. And he looked at his entourage, his posse, all his buddies. They grew up together. They played ball together. They were yes men because he was the king. He had the power. He had the checkbook. He turns to them, verse 9. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'? The younger men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now here's what you tell them. 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" If we were to read on through 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, we would realize this is the beginning of the end for Israel. Not because Rehoboam simply made a choice in response to a question by Jeroboam, but because Rehoboam chose a path and refused to listen to those who could advise him as to where that path might lead. Again, Rehoboam didn't simply make a choice to satisfy Jeroboam. Rehoboam chose a path that affected the kingdom. If we were to read on, we'd find out that the solution to this disagreement between the two men resulted in the division of the kingdom. Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Rehoboam became the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And from that moment on, Israel began to shrink. The glory years of Kings David and Solomon were long gone. The kingdom was diminished significantly under Kings Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So much so that not long after this, the Babylonians conquered both kingdoms and Israel almost lost her identity, an identity she would not regain until 1948. Now, if the principle is so obvious, so elementary, so easy to understand, then why don't we do it? Why don't we consult people who are older and wiser, who've been there before, they've already arrived at a destination we're hoping to get one day? Why don't we do it? It wouldn't stand to reason that that'd be a wise move, but we still won't. Here's the answer. We don't do it because of pride. P-R-I-D-E, pride. That's why we don't do it. That's why I don't pull over at Dairy Queen and say, "Hey man, I'm lost. Can you tell me how to get to so-and-so?" Because of pride. I don't want that cat behind the counter to think I don't know what I'm doing. I don't want him to think he's smarter than me, that I can't find my way, that somehow there's something deficient about my ability to navigate. Pride keeps us from asking those who've already been there and who already know. Pride, I don't know if you know this, is one of the seven deadly sins, and God hates it. He hates it. Pride is a career destroyer. Pride is a marriage devourer. Pride is a faith walk crippler. It takes humility to ask for guidance. It takes humility to own a path that was incorrect and change direction. It takes humility to admit that I really don't know where I'm going because I've never been there before, and most of us just aren't into humility. So, I end with two questions and a statement. Here's question number one. Who are the advisors in your life? Who do you turn to when you need advice in marriage, financially, with your children? When you're considering changing careers or going back to school, to whom are you going to turn? Who are the advisors in your life? You're taking your cues from someone, and taking your cues from friends or popular culture is a huge mistake. Here's question two. Why do you feel like you have to fake it? Why do you feel like you have to act like you know what you're doing? Act like, oh, you've already been there and done that. You know exactly what to do. Why do you feel that way? Your pride's not going to serve you well. My advice is confess it. Turn it around. Ask someone who knows. Why? Here's why. Because asking doesn't mean you lack wisdom. It's evidence that you have it. Asking doesn't mean that you're ignorant. Asking doesn't mean you don't know anything. It means you know the best thing, the most important thing. I am so very grateful that I can count on one hand five men in my life, including my father, that I have turned to and looked to on many occasions to show me how to be a good husband, to teach me how to be a leader, to help me understand budgeting and finance, to help me manage people, to help me love others. You've got them in your life too. Why don't you ask them? Let's pray. Father, I am indeed grateful for the privilege of knowing men in my life, including my dad, who've shown me the way. And I'm very thankful for the willingness to accept that advice. God, I pray you'd open our eyes to those around us who have already reached destinations that we're working toward. God, help us keep the pride down and the humility up, that we might reach the quality destinations in this life that you have for us. I pray all of this because of my immense respect for you, your word, your ways, and I pray it because of Christ. Amen. God bless you, Grace Community Church. Hope you make it a fantastic week. I will see you next time.